We come to his word. Gracious God, indeed, from out the depths we cry. And we pray that even as the psalmist prayed so long ago, that you would drive away the night from our own hearts. The night of sin, the night of fears and anxieties. That you would dispel these things mightily this evening by the reading and exhortation of your word. Father, we confess with the psalmist elsewhere that we love your word. That it is a lamp unto our feet, it is a light unto our path. We pray that you would illumine our hearts then this evening. You give us eyes to see and ears to hear. That we would hear Jesus himself speaking to us through his word. Father, we pray that you would bless the words of your servant's mouth and the meditations of all our hearts this evening. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Congregation, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Hosea chapter 11. Hosea chapter 11 this evening. As I finish my candidacy requirements, we'll take a brief break from 1 Peter. We look at Hosea chapter 11 tonight. That can be found on page 757 in your church Bibles. Prophet Hosea, as we know, is prophesying to the northern tribes of Israel, unfaithful Israel, just prior to the Assyrian exile. Yet in the book of Hosea, the Lord is marvelously portrayed as the God who pursues his people in love. In chapters 1 through 3, he is the rejected husband of an unfaithful bride. And in chapter 11, our text for tonight, he is the rejected father of a rebellious son. We read verses 1 through 11 of chapter 11 this evening. This is God's holy word. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms. But they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love. And I became to them as one who had eased the yoke on their jaws. And I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me. And though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Adamah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion, and when he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like the birds from Egypt, and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. Thus far, God's holy word, may he bless that to our hearts and to our lives this evening. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, Barbara Miller knew what it was to grow up in a covenant home. She knew the blessing of going to church on the Lord's Day, of being raised in a home where devotions were read at the table and where prayers were said before bedtime. By the time she was 18, she decided that she had had enough. And so she stormed into her parents' room and said, "Mom, Dad, I don't want your rules. I don't want your morals. I don't want to act like a Christian anymore. And I'm not going to." If you've never read it before, I highly commend to you C. John Miller's Comeback Barbara, a powerful account of God's unrelenting grace in the face of the hard-heartedness of a wayward covenant child. You see, Barbara was after happiness that she sensed could only be found out there in the world, out in the far country, like the prodigal son, away from parents, away from the church of God, and away from God himself. The immediate reaction of her parents was that of anger and deep frustration. How could she, after all, turn her back on the promises of God? But over time, as perhaps some of you have experienced, that anger, that frustration turned into heartfelt sorrow and compassion as they would embark upon what would be the most miserable 8 years of their lives. 8 years of praying. 8 years of remembering. 8 years of watching sin take its hold and grip on their covenant child. 8 years of agonizing, of summoning, of inviting her to return to the Lord. See, in those 8 years, her parents did not cease in pursuing her with the love of Jesus Christ until, by his saving grace, Barbara and her, at the time, unbelieving husband would eventually come to the end of themselves. And feeling the weight of the world on their shoulders, come to find rest in him who said, "Come unto me, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Perhaps some of you know all too well in your own family lives the grief and the sorrow, the unrelenting pain of a wayward covenant child. There are perhaps few things that grieve believing parents so greatly as a child who is bent on turning away, as a child who is bent on backsliding. But congregation, this is the kind of grief. This is the kind of heartbreak, though, be on a far grander scale that we see unraveling in our passage this evening, as the Lord himself, the faithful Father of the covenant, grieves and laments the turning away of his rebellious son, and yet sacrificially pursues him for the sake of Jesus Christ. If you're here this evening grieving a covenant child's waywardness, I pray that we would take comfort tonight and knowing the reality that the Lord's love is more relentless than our rebellious natures. The Lord's love is more relentless than the waywardness of your children. For that each of us would know in our own bouts of sin that the Lord's love is more relentless than our own waywardness, than our own tendencies toward rebellion. Ephraim, a representative northern tribe of Israel, having grown up from childhood into manhood, thinks that he doesn't need God anymore. And so despite God's tender-heartedness towards him, Ephraim has become bent on turning away, bent on backsliding, bent on turning instead to the false happiness offered by the world. And yet what an amazing portrait we have here in Hosea chapter 11. An amazing picture of the Lord's unrelenting love for his people, a wayward people, a rebellious people, a people bent on backsliding. What an amazing portrait of the Lord's love for us, a wayward people, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in Hosea 11, we see a relentless love. We see a love that is patient, a love that agonizes, a love that remembers. We see a love that watches sin take its hold on a wayward people and yet summons his people back to himself in the wake of hard discipline. For the father's heart churns with compassion for the wayward son. That's what Hosea 11 is telling us this evening. Father's heart churns with compassion for the wayward son. We see this in light of 3 points this evening. Those are noted in your outlines. Firstly, by reminding Israel of his tender fatherly care. Our passage begins, "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. But the more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols." You see, in these opening two verses, it's almost as though the covenant God of Israel is poring over his covenantal scrapbook. He is remembering and recounting for the people of Israel the intensity with which he had loved them from the very first beginning. He says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. We're reminded of Exodus chapter 2, where Moses tells us that in those days when the king of Egypt had died, the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried for help. And their cry for rest from slavery went up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant. And God saw the people of Israel, and God acknowledged them. And the rest we know is covenant history, isn't it? God summons Moses out of the fields of Midian to go before a wicked Pharaoh and to say to wicked Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me." From that encounter onward, God would showcase to the world that he alone was the one true God. This, the covenant God of Israel, as he conquers all the false gods of Egypt, as he torments Egypt with the plagues, as he passes over the Israelite homes, as he delivers Israel through the Red Sea while swallowing up the forces of Satan, the armies of Egypt. And then bringing Israel back again to the foot of Mount Sinai to sprinkle the blood of the covenant upon them to symbolize this covenant renewal of the promises to Abraham to be God to them and to their children after them. And through Moses, he gave them his law. He would provide prophets for the people of Israel all throughout the development of the kingdom. Prophets who would call them to repent, who would call them to place their gaze always upon the Lord of the covenant. But something has gone horribly wrong. We read the heartbreaking report in verse 2 that the more they were called, the more they went away. Which is to say, they would not listen to the Father's voice of the prophets. They would not heed their calls to repent and to believe and to look to the Lord of their salvation. Can you hear the pain and the grief and the sorrow in the Father's voice? As Israel has grown into maturity, so too has Israel grown in his waywardness. They will not listen to the Father's voice. They will not take heed to his instruction. Sadly, congregation, Israel's ears were more and more deaf to the Word of God, but more than open to the chorus of Satan, the world, and the flesh. And so they persisted in their waywardness. Hosea 4 tells us that there was no faithfulness, no steadfast love, no knowledge of God in the land. There was swearing, lying, stealing, murder, and committing adultery. They break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed, Hosea writes. In Hosea 5, the Lord says, "I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. Their deeds do not permit them to return to the Lord, for the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord." And now we come to the crescendo, as it were, of chapters 4 through 10. Here in chapter 11, we read at the end of verse 2 that they kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. In other words, in their hearts and their minds, they looked up to God and said, "God, I don't want your rules. I don't want your morals. I'm not going to act like a covenant child anymore. Forget your will, forget your promises. I'm going to do what I want to do." People of God, you hear yourselves in the voices of Israel tonight. When you probe the innermost chambers of your hearts, do you see and hear the same sort of things that God was seeing and hearing in Israel so long ago? When the devil presents us with temptation, do we ever find ourselves tuning out the voice of the Lord, cranking up the volume of the world, justifying indulgence in the sins of the flesh and the world? Such was certainly the case for Ephraim, even as it is often the case for us. Israel is a foolish people. They sacrifice offerings to Baal. They let idols which are beneath them have sway and control over them. And yet the Lord's love remembers. The Lord says in verse 3, "It was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took him up by the arms. It was I who healed them." It's familiar imagery, isn't it? Perhaps you children can remember, you've seen pictures where dad is holding you up by the arms and he's teaching you to walk. Such had been the case for God with Israel. He took them up by the arms, as it were, as he brought them through the Red Sea. He took them to the foot of Mount Sinai, and he brought them to Walking 101. "Have no other gods before me. Don't make carved images to worship." But Ephraim has forgotten. The Lord says, "It was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they would not acknowledge that I healed them. I drew them with cords of kindness, with bands of love. I became to them as one who would ease the yoke from their jaws, who would bend down to feed them." God sent them bread from heaven. He sent them quails when the manna wasn't enough. He purged the land for them so they might taste and see the goodness of the Lord in this land flowing with milk and honey. And when they would spiritually fall and scrape their knees on the pavement of sin, it was God who would heal them. As a tender-hearted father, he would say to them, "You'll be okay. I'll make it all better. Here, look and see. I give you the priesthood to make atonement for sins. See the shedding of the blood. See that I justify you." He would have them walk away from the priest with that wonderful benediction we hear, "Lords after Lords. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May He make His face to shine upon you and give you peace." So now God is saying, why then have you abandoned me? I never neglected you. I never forgot about you. But the more they were called, the more they went away. Kept sacrificing to the Baals, kept burning offerings to idols. They would not acknowledge the Lord's favor. They would not acknowledge His healing. All along, congregation, the Lord God had been the very key to Israel's success and well-being. But they would not acknowledge. They would not live in grateful obedience. And so they chose judgment instead of mercy. The Lord is going to give them over to Assyria, because perhaps that is the only way they will learn. And so we come to our second point for tonight. The Father's heart churns while chastising Israel with the raging swords of Assyria. Verse 5, the Lord says, "They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to turn to me. They have refused to repent. And the sword shall rage in their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels." You see, beloved, sometimes love says, "I've done all that I can do." And sometimes love reaches the point where all we can really do is pray that the wayward will finally hit rock bottom. Because maybe then they'll see. Maybe then they'll return. Maybe then, like the prodigal son, having squandered everything, maybe then they'll recognize the emptiness of their ways and run back home. That's how God is going to use Assyria for Israel. You know, congregation, the elders don't take delight in church discipline. How it grieves them to write the letter that says, "Unless you repent, we will have to proceed. Unless you repent, we will have to exclude. We will have to excommunicate." But from loving hearts, they write the letter. Perhaps maybe then, with a tangible letter in his or her hands, they'll see the gravity and the weightiness of their sin as they read the words, "Unless you return, Unless you repent, we see you as outside of the kingdom of God. Maybe then they will repent. Maybe then they'll return to the Lord. How often isn't the case that parents warn their children, but to no avail? Isn't often the case, children, that we know how much our parents love us, we know how much they want what's best for us, but we just don't care? The foolishness of sin is perhaps nowhere seen so powerfully as in our stubbornness. And here the Lord is saying, don't you see what will happen if you continue along this path? The swords will rage in the cities. They will devour the districts and consume them. Is this really what you want? But the foolishness of sin says, I guess it is. I'm going to do what I want to do. Because God is the Holy One in our midst, people of God, He will not simply tolerate the stubborn unholiness of a people who are called and enabled to be holy as He is holy. And the Lord will not simply turn a blind eye to Israel's rebellion and unfaithfulness and act like nothing is the matter. Not for Israel and not for us. He says in verse 9, for I am God and not a man. I am the Holy One in your midst. There are consequences for sin, not just for unbelief in the next life, but also for waywardness in this life. There are consequences for those who are bent on backsliding, for those who outwardly call to the Most High God, but do not exalt Him as Lord in their hearts. There are consequences for refusing to return to the Lord, for persistently turning away to our own counsels, for being bent on backsliding. Certainly, congregation, if God is the Holy One in our midst, He cannot allow sin to go unpunished. Isn't that what God said in the garden? If you eat of the tree, you shall surely die. And were it not for the Christ of God, congregation, there would be absolutely no escape. But because of Christ and for the sake of Christ, there is escape. And the judgment against the sins of God's covenant people in this life ultimately serves to discipline them, to fashion them for the glories of the next life. As for Israel, people of God, they shall not return to the land of Egypt, with whom they had been trying to seek asylum in their and they're striving against the coming judgment of the Lord. No, Assyria shall be their king. And though they'll call out to the Most High, He shall not raise them up at all, says God. But the Lord's going to send destruction and exile. The military siege that Israel will endure will be all-encompassing. No bars of protection shall be left unbroken. Their mighty city gates will be swung wide open, and the people of Israel will be dragged away by the people of Assyria. Devastating destruction, the just consequence for Israel's rebellion. Yet isn't this always the end result of sin? Devastating destruction. Sin always destroys. Sin destroys relationships. Sin destroys marriages and families and companies and businesses and cultures and countries. And were it not for the grace of God, congregation, sin would destroy us also. Israel's fate will be as a reversal of the Exodus story, back to slavery, back to bondage, back to a foreign king. And unlike Exodus 2, when God heard their cries for help, back to bondage Israel shall go. But congregation, is there no hope for Israel? Is there no hope for the rebellious church of God? Or are we also to face the proverbial raging swords of Assyria? Of course, I trust we know there's always hope for the church of God. But even when God's people are most faithless, God remains faithful, for He will not deny Himself. There are many issues that weigh heavily on a pastor's heart, broken marriages and impending divorces and so on, but perhaps none weigh so heavily on mine as that of a wayward covenant child who is bent on turning away because I don't understand it. I'm sorry to say I don't have all the answers for why a child of the covenant would turn his back on the promises of God. Like all sin, it's entirely senseless. No reason, no ration. I can't explain the enigma, the mystery that is covenant unbelief. What I do have for us is what Hosea gives us here in Hosea chapter 11. An amazing portrait of the unrelenting love of our Father in heaven. What I can say is that I'm a sinner just like everybody else, and if God's love is relentless enough to save me, and if His love is relentless enough to save you, then His love is relentless enough to save even the most wayward of covenant children, even the most rebellious of the greatest rebels that the world has to offer. And I can encourage you as a congregation to pray the promises of God for these covenant children, that the promises of God might grip them again, that they might grip us more and more when we are tempted to despair. We know who these people are. We know those who aren't coming like they used to. We ought not leave the work of prayer and reaching out to them with the relentless love of Christ only to those most closely impacted. This is not a family matter merely, but it is a congregational matter. Haven't we all said we do God helping us at the baptisms? As we'll see in the coming verse of our passage, God is not going to destroy Israel to the uttermost. But He will preserve for Himself a faithful remnant, and allowing them to finally hit rock bottom, He will discipline them in love in order to draw them back to Himself. God will chastise in order to sanctify. He will purify in order to make them more holy, to make more holy the people in whose midst He dwells. That was the hope for believing Israel, for the faithful remnant in Israel, that even as the swords will slash from Assyria, even as devastating as the destruction will be, believing Israel could yet place their hope for the coming of the Christ, that great King in victory, who would finally bring about all the restoration for the people of God. And while it may be on less grand of a scale, congregation, God chastises the church of God in much the same way today, that He might sanctify us. We might look to Him rather than to the world. That's why Hebrews 12 says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Don't be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves, and He chastises every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons." And the comfort of these words, congregation, was no doubt written on the hearts of the faithful remnant, even as they are written on our hearts this evening. That even in chastisement, the Lord is merciful and gracious. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The psalmist says, "He will not always chide. He will not keep His anger forever. But as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him." Perhaps some of you need to meditate on the discipline of the Lord tonight, resting assured that even in the seasons of sin, when it seems like God is far from us, and as we confess in the fifth head of the canons, that God will use the sense of being removed to draw us back into Himself, and that He indeed gives us His grace. He causes His face to shine upon us, and He will give us peace. For the Father's heart churns with compassion for the wayward son. Finally, by demonstrating mercy, even where no mercy is merited. As we unpack these last four verses of our passage, we do well to view this demonstration of mercy as developing in two movements. Mercy in the here and now. We see God's merciful heart in verses 8 and 9. And then the certainty for total restoration in the future. God's open heart, God's summoning heart in verses 10 and 11. While Israel is going to undergo the Assyrian exile, the Lord isn't going to simply lay aside His fatherly compassion. But His love is a love that agonizes over His people. Listen to the agony in His voice. He says, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zebulun, these two cities that were annihilated in God's wrath against Sodom and Gomorrah?" But such annihilation, people of God, was totally out of the question for the covenant people of God. He says, "My heart recoils or churns within me. My compassions grow warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst. And I will not come in wrath." Won't you consider the Lord's heart tonight, congregation? How can I give you up? How can I hand you over, O Israel? God knows what His people deserve, but He is not willing to give up on them. Isn't that just the kind of God that we need this evening? A patient God. A gracious God. A God who is long-suffering, who suffers long with us, who bears with us, who doesn't give up on us. It's not as though Israel had earned or merited some kind of favor by which God would not destroy them. It's not as though we've earned any such merit, any such reward ourselves either. But according to God's covenant promise, He will agonize over His people, and He will show mercy. Because even Israel, despite all of her corruption, despite all of her rebellion, had tucked away in their loins the promised seed of the woman, the Christ of God. And so the total destruction of the people of God was simply out of the question. He could not do it. He would not do it. Don't you see that God had to spare Israel for the sake of Christ, the faithful and the faithful remnant? That's why Matthew quotes verse 1 of our text in Matthew 2:15 when he says that Christ Himself had to fulfill the prophecy, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Because all along Christ Himself was the greater son whom God had to call out of Egypt. The greater son being carried out, even in the unfaithfulness of the loins of the people of Israel, so that He might fulfill that promise to crush the serpent. Because coming out of Egypt was a child of Judah who would marry Rahab, from whom would come the line of David, and so the line of Jesus Christ. And so God would preserve this faithful remnant for the sake of Christ, for our sakes. The heart of God churns, beloved. His sympathy is stirred for Christ's sake. And so that the Lord God might yet be just and the justifier, Christ would be the one to whom God would show no mercy, so that we might have mercy. Christ Himself took upon His own shoulders the full weight of the slashing swords of the world so that we wouldn't have to. And He became the one upon whom all the wrath of God was poured out. You see, congregation, it was at the cross of Jesus that God's wrath against His only begotten Son boils over into compassion on His covenant people. And from that cross, with a lion's mighty roar, the love of God summons the nations to repentance and faith. And so anyone who disregards the cross of Christ disregards the promise of verses 8 and 9 and the comfort of verses 8 and 9. The congregation of Christ, if you've fallen at the feet of Christ, then this mercy is your mercy. And if you've placed your trust, and then God says to you tonight, how can I give you up, O members of Redeemer United Reformed Church? How can I ever hand you over, O saints in Christ? My heart churns within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my wrath against you, for I have already executed all my wrath against Him who knew no sin but became sin, so that in Him you might become the righteousness of God. For I am God and not a man. Man is faithless, but I am faithful. I am the Holy One in your midst. Congregation, this is the God who dwells in our midst even here tonight, indwelling us by His Spirit, who fashions our hearts more and more to reflect God's heart, who causes our own hearts to churn within us, stirring our sympathies, enabling our own compassion to grow warm and tender for the most wayward, for the greatest rebels. And all this is the case, people of God, because Hosea's prophecy for restoration in verses 10 and 11 has already begun to see fulfillment in the coming of Jesus Christ, the great Lion from the tribe of Judah. For the roar described in verses 10 and 11 is not a fearful roar, but a joyful roar. And so we see this certainty of total restoration in the future. Read in verses 10 and 11 that they shall walk after the Lord, and He will roar like a lion. And when He roars, then His children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like the birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And He will let them dwell in their homes, declares the Lord. Congregation, has not the mighty roar of the mighty lion bid the nations come? Has He not said, as we heard this morning, come, come to the waters? Does He not say to us, come, come unto me, and I will ease your yokes, even as God would ease the yoke of Ephraim in verse 4? The mighty lion from the tribe of Judah roars powerfully, summoning the nations to know Him. C.S. Lewis draws on this imagery in the final chapter of the last battle from the Chronicles of Narnia, when the victors are standing at the bottom, and a servant of the king says, welcome in the lion's name, come further up and further in. And they hear the roar of their mighty King Aslan, and they take upon their lips, further up and further in, discovering the wonders of this total restoration that's brought about by consummation and new creation glory. The Father who has pursued us invites us. He invites us to know this rest tonight. He invites us to know the richness of the words we'll sing in just a moment, the tender love a Father has for all His children dear. What love the Lord bestows on them who worship Him in fear. Hosea 11 offers a picture like that of Jesus' parable, where the prodigal son's father runs out to greet the rebellious son, to embrace him, to throw a feast for him. Because on account of the greater older brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Father's heart churns with compassion even today for rebellious, for wayward sons and daughters like you and me. His heart churns for wayward covenant children. His heart churns for all his own who are still yet utterly lost in the world. Because the Lord's love is a relentless love. His love is a patient love, a love that is a sacrificial love that offers up his only begotten Son so that he might make straight again the paths of the most wayward, that he might soften again the hearts of the hard-hearted. May he soften our own hearts, people of God. May he cause us to walk in him, never to forget that it's he who has taught us to walk. It's he who's called us out, who's loved us in the very first beginning, that he would say even of us, out of the world, I've called my sons and daughters. I've placed upon them the baptismal seal set apart in the Lord Jesus Christ. May we never forget the God who never forgets us. Amen. Shall we pray? Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come before you once again, and we are in awe of your grace that you have shown to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would indeed soften our own hearts more and more, that you'd make us willing and ready from now on to live for you, to walk before you in righteousness and holiness and truth. Yet, Father, we pray too that your relentless love would reach the unrelenting waywardness of covenant children, not only here in Redeemer, but covenant children everywhere who are bent on backsliding, who are bent on turning away from the Lord. Lord, we pray that for such people, you would bring them to their knees, that you'd bring them to the end of themselves, that you would bring them to that place where they realize there is nowhere else to turn, that they might return to the Lord, that they might look upon the Son of God with joy and gladness. They might experience finding rest for their restless souls. Father, help us as a people to be mindful of these wayward covenant children, to be mindful of rebels across the world, to yearn for their repentance, to pray for their repentance, and to reach out with the relentless love of God. Father, we thank you that you are relentless with us in your love that you show to us, that despite our constant faithlessness, you remain faithful, that you will not deny yourself, that you are gracious to your covenant forever. We pray this in and through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.